Good to see each and every one of you here this morning as we lift our minds and our hearts up to God in worship and praise of His great name and His great nature. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're happy that you are here. We're happy the choice that you made to come and to worship with the saints here at Clovis. But I want you to understand as we start out this morning's lesson that you might hear some things that are not identical or parallel to what you hear in society's media. You might hear things this morning that you disagree with. And I would ask you that whatever you hear, before you rise to judgment, that you would take the opportunity to search God's Word on this subject. I say all that because I come to this subject with, I was trying to think of the best word. The word isn't hesitancy, because as a preacher of the gospel, my responsibility is to preach the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And yet I look up above and I see a camera pointed right at me videotaping this. And I want to know that I'm microphone and this is being picked up in audio and it's going to be on the website for anyone to hear. So as I enter into this subject, I do so with great sobriety. Because our society today has grown more and more accepted of a behavior, of an act that God condemns. And not only is it that society has accepted it, but sadly in the religious world, there are many denominations that also accept it. The subject that I'm going to talk about this morning, I'm not going to be politically correct because that's not my goal, that's not my aim. My aim is to be biblically correct. The subject that we're going to talk about, and I'm going to do so with understanding that it touches many people, is the subject of homosexuality as is so prevalent in our world. There's a perspective of homosexuality. So, excuse me, see, I'm all tongue-twisted and tongue-tied and everything this morning, knowing this subject. There's a perspective of homosexuality that comes from God's Word, and it is that which we desire to look more deeply into. Because in our society, what we see is justification. We see justification of this behavior, justification of this act as being something that is normal, that is something that is natural, that is something that is acceptable. But God's Word presents a different picture. And you might say to yourself, well, Travis, why are you talking about this sin? Why not talk about other sins and bring those up as well? I could spend time, I could talk about adultery. Why don't we have sermons on adultery? I can take time and talk about pornography, and we should have sermons on pornography. Or what about unforgiveness or hatred or murder? There's a whole list of sins that we can talk about. Why is it that homosexuality deserves its own sermon? Because isn't sin equal in the eyes of God? And the answer to that question is yes. What has happened in our society is that homosexuality has taken on unique properties that are different from all these other sins. Homosexuality is presently being declassified as a sin and is being turned into a civil rights struggle. It has become a political issue which is bantered about between politicians seeking office, and no longer is it discussed as a moral issue. It's become an issue of freedom and the freedoms that we have as individuals and not a spiritual issue. It's an issue that's advocated not only in the private sector, not only in media, that promotes it actively and aggressively, but the public sector, public schools, as the high school class is talking about today, I did not realize that there is a gay club in the local high schools. It is promoted in government, it's promoted in media, it's ruled on in the courts, and it's decided on by legislatures. If you looked at this week, the news, several days this week, there were stories about this subject. One came out the other day in a survey done by CNN which said, quote, majority of Americans support legalizing same-sex marriages, poll shows. A majority of Americans, 54%, say same-sex marriages should be legally recognized, while 42% are opposed, according to CNN. Later on this week, the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals in San Francisco declined to revisit its earlier decision that ruled that California's Prop 8 was unconstitutional. There's another federal court that dealt with that same issue this week. We hear about it each and every day. I was surprised. Every day there was a new story in newspapers, in media, about this subject. One story that I heard of is a couple who are photographers were approached by a homosexual couple asking these photographers to photograph their wedding union. The photographer said, based on their religious principles, that they could not do that. They are now being sued, and the headline was, "Gay rights outweigh religious rights." That's dangerous, isn't it? It is a dangerous statement that we see being promoted in society. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, God speaking through Isaiah speaks of his nation, his people, and he said something that which is applicable to all generations. He says, Isaiah 5 verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In other words, they take these things and they invert them. What is wrong is now right, and what is right is now wrong. Several years ago, there was an author, a member of the church, who wrote a book on this subject. In this book, he said this, quote, this was 19 years ago that he said this, quote, "If gay rights advocates are successful, then two decades from now, we could be facing legalized prostitution, both male and female, the complete legalization of the homosexual relations, even with children, legal marriages for gays, parents losing custody of their children for disapproving of homosexual behavior, and even churches convicted of hate crimes for preaching that homosexual behavior is sin." Well, he wasn't completely right. But the majority of those things that he said in less than two decades have come about to be true. And while the world is talking about homosexuality and gay rights and things like that, it is important for to also be discussing this subject. Because whatever the world does, we have to remain committed to the truth of God's word, and to do so accurately and lovingly as we discuss this with people in the world. Because we understand, we all recognize, there's a movement to legitimize something that's illegitimate in the eyes of God, to make something acceptable and even admirable by saying it's not an immoral act, it's just life. Well, I would agree that it's not immorally natural. It is an immoral sex act that we're talking about. Let's move it out of the realm of making it personable and talk about for what it is. It is a sexual act that is deviant from God's creation. When you declassify something as sin, this is the saddest part of it. When you declassify something as sin, you cut those people off from salvation. And there is room for people who are homosexual to change their lives and to be forgiven by God. God is a great God who can forgive. But if I start assuming, if I start teaching, if I start promoting that it is equal to a lifestyle that God does condone, it's not sinful, it's not immoral, then there is no need for that person to repent. There's no need for that person to change. There's no need for that person to be right with God. That is the most unloving thing that I can do. If I see someone in sin or if someone sees me in sin, I would pray that out of love, you come to me and correct me. What we do by declassifying it is we rob people of that. We must inform ourselves what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. We must invalidate the belief that it's a behavior that is normal. And we must make intercession on behalf of our leaders and our nation concerning this subject. But what we must also do is to speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love." Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance that leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." I think this is where a lot of religious groups have missed the boat. While I might agree with their position that the Bible says that this is a sin and it is wrong how they have proceeded to deal with it. This last week there was a videotape release of a church service, a denominational church service. It had a couple young boys up front singing a song. And in this song, they said they're singing about going to heaven and being in heaven, and they sang in this song that there's not going to be the abbreviated form of homosexuals in heaven. And as soon as they sang that, the crowd cheered up, stood up and started cheering these little boys as they were singing that. That's pitiful. That's wrong. That's sinful. There is also another preacher who stood up about a month ago in a video and said that all people that are gay need to be rounded up and put in the electrified fencing. And he too is equally wrong. So we have to be careful, don't we? That when we talk about a subject such as this that is emotional, that is difficult, that we do it the way that Jesus himself would have dealt with it, and that is out of love, being concerned with the soul that needs redemption, being concerned with the soul that needs forgiveness of sins. So let's talk a little bit more about this. There are certain myths that our world is presenting concerning the homosexual movement in America that are just that, they are myths. They are flat out wrong, they are flat out incorrect. And yet the belief is if you state something long enough and make it sound reasonable enough, then it will become accepted. One of those myths is simply this, that is, the homosexual lifestyle is simply an alternative lifestyle. But notice back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 what it says. It says, "In the image of God, he, God, created him, male and female, he created them." God created at the beginning male and female. It wasn't a cultural condition because it was just Adam and Eve. It was a divine creation that was made. And I think we understand that just by using our senses that we have, visually speaking. We understand that God created man and woman, and they are meant for each other. That's why in Genesis chapter 2, it says that God brought them together and they were to be one flesh. Physiologically, man and woman are made for each other. Man and man aren't made for each other, and woman are not made for each other. Reading Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother,'" again, identifying male, female, "and hold fast to his wife," male and female, "and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Here they were in a relationship and there was no shame. There was no shame to their nakedness. There was no shame to their unity that they had. There was no shame to this relationship that they had. Why? Because it was ordained by God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and he said, after he created Adam and Eve, he said on the sixth day that it was very good. Did you know that when you look through the creation account, that is the only time God, he amplifies good and says very good. When he created the heavens and the earth, it was good. When he created the sun, it was good. When he created the animals, it was good. When he created vegetation, it was good. But when he created man and when he created woman, he says it was very good. That's because that's what God designed. That is the lifestyle that is approved of by God. The second myth is this myth that 10% of the U.S. population is homosexual. Well, that is as far off as you can possibly be. There is right now in this country a population of like 319 million people. 10% would indicate that 31 million people in this country are homosexual. Why did they come up with that number? That is in order to equate it with other minority groups. Well, how many are there? Well, if you look at the African-American population, there are 39 million African-Americans in this country, 12.6%. Hispanics are 50.4 million in this country, 16.3%. How many are homosexual? 4 million. 1.7%. They're not on equal footing. There's not 10%. There's just a little more than 1%. But when we state that, it gives it more credibility. So where does that number come from? It comes from a man by the name of Alfred Kinsey. Have you been around a while? You probably know who Alfred Kinsey is. He was a scientist that did several studies on sex and sexual relations. He himself was a deviant. Well, in his study, he surveyed 18,000 people. Said 10% are homosexual. He didn't report that 10% of the 18,000 people that he studied claimed to be homosexual. He didn't have a fair group at all. And for that reason, many of his findings today are considered seriously flawed, and they're rejected. But it doesn't matter, does it? Because regardless of how many people say that they are homosexual, Exodus 23 and verse 2 says about that, he says, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil." We shouldn't do it. It doesn't matter if it's 1%, 10%, 50% or 99.9%, our responsibility as Christians is to stand on the Word of God in the face of the tide that goes against us. This is probably the greatest myth that people make, and that is people are born homosexual. Many homosexuals comfort themselves with this thought. They're biologically programmed. And therefore, they don't have to face any personal responsibility for their actions. It's natural and it's normal. It's not an identity, they say, it's behavior. It's what I do. There is no scientifically accepted evidence that proves people are born homosexual. In fact, the studies are inconclusive. There's one study that riddles many people. Scientists did a study of identical twins. Identical twins are genetically identical, aren't they? So if it's in one, then it should be in the other. They found that 50% of identical twins shared the same sexual orientation. So what you have is half of identical twins that say that they are homosexual, their identical brother, sister, sibling is not. Well, if they're identical genetically and it's a genetical thing, then they should all be the same. So there's a big question that is there. But let's say maybe one day it is demonstrated scientifically that people are born homosexual. Let's just say that. Does that give license then to do something that God says is wrong? Rick Warren, many of you might know him, a denominational quote-unquote preacher is what I'll say, was on a TV show a while back, and he was asked this question by Ann Curry. The question was, if it's shown to be, a genetic thing, is that going to change your belief? He said, absolutely not, no way. And went on to say that because God gives us desires, and those desires must be maintained. He says, God created me with the desire to have, and this is his wording, quote, sex with every woman that I see on the road. And he said, I can't do that. It's not right in the eyes of God. It's not acceptable in the eyes of God. It would be sinful. God has created each one of us with desires. Those desires have a certain place. And outside of those bounds, then they are sinful. They lead to temptation. They lead to sin. So, let's say one day it is proven that homosexuals are born that way. That does not give them the right to act on desires that God says is wrong. And the last myth I want us to look at just for a moment is the myth that the Bible doesn't condemn it. See, the last hurdle that people have to deal with in this discussion is the hurdle of the church. It's the hurdle of religion. It's the hurdle of the Bible. And I mean, we can talk about it, talk about it, talk about it in the media. We can talk about it to our kids in the classroom. We can talk about it in every avenue. But as long as religion is not dealt with in the minds of this movement, there is always going to be an anti-movement. There's always going to be those that stand against homosexuality. There's always going to be those that stand against same-sex marriage. And so we have to deal with the Bible. Well, how do they do that? They do it like this. What I call creative visualization. That's reading between the lines. The Bible has been interpreted by homosexual theologians, and yes, there are some, to say things like this. David of the Old Testament and Jonathan were not just friends. They were homosexuals. The story of Ruth and the story of Naomi is a story not about love that a daughter-in-law has for her mother-in-law. No, it developed into a story of lesbianism. And another one is this, and that is the most blatant statement of blasphemy, and that is Jesus himself was homosexual. Because there was a disciple that Jesus loved. There was a disciple that in the upper room, quote, snuggled up against the chest of Jesus. That's sad. It's sickening. Well, they'll say other things like this. One individual said not to accept everything literally in the Bible, but to hold it up against historical and cultural backgrounds and interpret them in the context of contemporary situations. One homosexual theologian said, as a homosexual Christian, I changed the wording he used, you can draw from other sources, particularly from the sacred writings of your own people, past and present, as well as from the, quote, grossly overrated Bible, end quote. So we're just going to say the Bible doesn't say anything against it. But what does the Bible say? Some of these passages that we already looked at, in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18 through verse 25, there we see that God created man, he created woman, and he said it is not good that man should be alone after he created man. And so he created woman to fulfill those things that man needed. But he didn't create another man. He created Eve. We can look at passages like Genesis chapter 19. I invite you to open your Bible there. Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. A story that we see being relived today, if you would. That's why I've entitled this lesson, Sodom's Second Coming. We have a resurgence of the things that God condemned that city for, we're finding in our own society. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24, God destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, the Lord rained Sodom and Gomorrah and sulfur and fire from heaven, and he overthrew those cities and the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Why did God destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God did it because they were ungodly. He said, quote, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. They were ungodly, and because of that, God destroyed them. But what was it that made them ungodly? What was the sin? What was very grave, some translations say? Well, some will turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, 50, and say, this is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. The turn to Ezekiel and say, there Ezekiel says that what God destroyed them for was they did not take care of the poor and the needy. They weren't hospitable. That's what they say. They weren't hospitable. But when we look back in Genesis chapter 19, yes, we understand hospitality was an issue. That's why Ezekiel talked about it. But there was more that was there. Genesis 19 and verse 5. Genesis 19 and verse 5 says, and they called to Lot, these are the men. If you remember the story, Lot, he came across the two men, the two angels that came to visit to warn him of God's destruction. He brings them into his home. And in verse 5 it says, and they called to Lot, the people that were coming to his house, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Some translations insert the word carnally. That we may carnally know them. The word carnally is not there. But the word know was a euphemism for sexual relationships. We see that back in earlier in Genesis chapter 4 with Eve as she knew her husband Adam and then had Seth. So it wasn't a matter of hospitality. It was something to do with sexual relationships. And Lot, when he reacted, he shows that he understood what they were going to do. Let's look at verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Well, if the sin is a sin of hospitality, notice the whole city, males, adults, male children, all gather there to show hospitality, don't they, to those men. But that's not what happened. Not Lot says, what you're doing is wicked, don't do it. Lot himself was hospitable. Verse 1 through 3, he took the people off the streets, those two men. We also see that Lot presented, in verse 8, his daughters to the men of the city of Sodom in order to appease their sexual desires. Well, why would Lot do that? Because he was being hospitable to his guests. In his mind, I have to take care of my guests. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 9. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Notice that phrase there. This man moved in with us, and he has become the judge. Do we hear that today? Don't talk about it because you're judging me. Jude in verse 7, we find out another reason why this city was destroyed. Sexual immorality, and they pursued an unnatural desire. God destroyed that city because of their homosexual ways, also because of their pride and the lack of hospitality. There are other passages in the Old Testament. Luke, in Leviticus 18 and at verse 22. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. It says, you shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination. It's an abomination. But notice down in verse 24 through 30. Why did God destroy the land of Canaan? Why did he allow his people to go in and to drive them out? He says, because they're doing those things that I'm telling you not to do yourselves. So God judged Canaan for that. In Deuteronomy 23, and verse 17 and 18, it says, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. None of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. If you shall not bring the fee of the prostitute or the wages of a dog, you shall not bring the fee of the prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are abomination to the Lord your God. Well, there you have in that passage, female prostitution, the dog. Well, that was a way to describe a male prostitute. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, there's other sexual perversions that are dealt with. 22 and verse 5 says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these is an abomination to the Lord your God. And just to understand, he's not talking about, you know, a woman wearing slacks. He's not talking about anything like that. He's talking about presenting yourself as a man. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. Have transsexualism. It says, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of God. That was done by themselves. God said, no. It's not allowed. Those are people that were born male, changing themselves into a female physically. Said, no, it's an abomination. So you have in the patriarchal age, God condemned it. In the Mosaical age, God condemned it. In the New Testament age, what's God say about it? That's what we need to be concerned with, because I've heard the arguments. There is an author, a writer, someone who is himself homosexual, who is in an arena, in a format where there were young people who wanted to be journalists that came in, and he was discussing to them, and he starts going on and on and on about the Bible and all the things it says, and he's going to extremes, and young people are getting up and they're walking out on it. He is just verbally abusing them as he continues to talk. So I understand how people view the Old Testament and those things. What's the New Testament say? Look over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and beginning at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." In verse 18 through verse 20, God says, "I have given a testimony to the world." That is, you look around and you see nature, you see creation, and you know by your intellect, by your mind, that these things just did not happen. Something great created them. Well, something great created them. That is greater than I am, and I have to bow before that. So you look around and see creation, and we're without excuse to not to seek after a God, not to place ourselves in the position of God. But that's exactly what the Gentiles did. It says, "For although they knew him," verse 21, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." What'd they do? They stopped worshiping the Creator and they substituted creation and they themselves, the created, as the objects of worship. So verse 24, "God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." He says this three times in this context, that God gave them up. Why? Because as soon as you reject God, as soon as you reject his authority, God says, "Okay, I'm going to allow you to go as far as you're going to go." Well, how far is that? Keep reading on in the text. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner," and it goes on, "with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice." What's Paul addressing it? He says, as soon as you give God up, as soon as you say there is no God and I'm going to worship myself, my thoughts, my will, God says, "I'm going to let you go." How far will we go? As far as we can. To where things such as homosexuality, women leaving the natural use of men, men leaving the natural use of women, going to the same sex, is something that becomes prevalent. Well, isn't that what we've done as a nation? Taking God out. There is no God. There's no authority. We've taken on the humanistic mindset, you know what, that I can do whatever I want to do and that's fine. Guess what? We are continuing down that path. God just gave us up and let society go. And then one other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and a verse 9. 'Says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." There, verse 9, two words. Some translations say effeminate and those who exchange the natural use to do those things that are abusive of themselves with mankind. There's two words there. The first word, effeminate, in the King James Version, is a male who submits his body to unnatural lewdness. Abusers of themselves of mankind, King James Version, second word, one who lies with the male as with a female. Now notice what Paul says. He says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's sin. It's wrong. Well, look down in verse 10 and 11. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God does not hold one sin up higher than the other. Sin is sin. Verse 11, though, after this condemnation, is a verse of hope. God says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. If we want to be honest with ourselves, we're all sinners, aren't we? We've all done things that God considers an abomination. And it doesn't have to be to the degree homosexuality, sin is sin. In Corinth, there were people that practiced homosexuality before they were Christians. They obeyed the gospel. They changed their life. God is a God of forgiveness. He can forgive anyone. If we're willing to make our lives right, if we're willing to repent, if we're willing to change, God can forgive. That's the message. God forgives. We live in a time and a world as I sit up there in that high school class, 22 years removed from where they're at. Not that much. But I think of those of you that are 20 years removed from where I'm at, you might say, Travis is young too. I look at how fast the world's changing. And I wonder, what's my role as a Christian? Is there a way for me to be able to stem the tide? Is there a way for me to change the course? I don't know. But what I do know, God has asked me, and He's asked you, to stand up for truth. He's asked us to not sacrifice truth for acceptance. He's asked us not to sacrifice His Word because that's what society says. No, He's asked us to stand firm on the Word, speaking the truth always, always. In love. Because whether it is someone who commits homosexuality that loses their soul, or someone who loses their soul for any other sin, it's equally sad. It's equally heartbreaking. Because Jesus Christ died not only for me, He died for every person in this world. We need to make sure, while we stand on the truth, as this world quickly changes and that next generation, those high school students are going to face things that I can't possibly imagine, that we stay committed to God's Word. Loving Him, following Him. That may mean people will call you bigoted. That may mean people will call you homophobic. That may mean a whole sort of thing, a whole number of things. But just remember, we don't dwell here to live here for eternity. We dwell here to live somewhere else for for eternity. Like I said, if you're visiting with us, some of these things might be very different from what you hear, what you've been taught. I ask you to look at God's Word and see whether or not these things are so. Take out your psalm books and turn to the song that Adam has selected this morning as our invitation song. The great message of the gospel is a message of hope. God sent His Son to come to this world to live a life among sinful men, a world that faced a number of the same things that we face today. Jesus Christ came, He died, He shed His blood to give us the opportunity, the hope, the potential for forgiveness of sins if we but obey Him. Repenting of our sins, changing our life, turning to follow His Word, His way. If you're here this morning, you've been studying, and you're not a child of God, and you know that that's what you need to do. You believe with all your heart Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and you wish to submit yourself to Him. Why not be baptized this morning? We invite you to come forward while I stand and sing this song.